that simple yet powerful hymn as a reminder of the truth of what the Bible teaches regarding the sovereignty of God in the face of the great tragedies of human life. And we're in the midst of those now as people living in this fallen world. We're seeing those kinds of things over and over again. And we have questions about those things. We want to know where God is in the midst of them. And this morning I want to address those things in a broad way, taking advantage of the time that we have in between sermon series. I thought I'd take advantage of the time of year that it is in our church and in the life of Protestants in general as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where God restored unto his church the great truths of the scriptures, truths that were covered over in the years before the Reformation by false teaching and by the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther's nailing of those 95 theses, where he was dealing really with the subject of repentance, is the traditional mark of the beginning of the Reformation. Although if you're following some of the things we have in the bulletin, if you're listening to some of the stories of people of the Reformation, you know that God was planting the seeds of Reformation long before Luther was even born. One of the great themes in what the Reformation is known for is this Latin phrase, post tenebrae lux, which means after the darkness, light. And that's how we see traditionally the Reformation, the darkness of generally the Middle Ages, although God was very active in his people and again laying the seeds and the groundwork of the Reformation. But it is clear that in the Reformation, the light of the gospel was restored to his church. The light of the teaching of God's word was clearly seen by his mercy and grace. And one of the great themes of the Reformation itself, as it played out in history, is the theme of divine sovereignty. In fact, for most people, I know it was true of myself, when I think of the Reformation, when I think of Reformation theology, one of the things my mind immediately goes to is this idea of divine sovereignty. That again, a truth restored to the church, a truth that is both deeply theological, challenging, but also eminently practical for our lives. A passage that reflects, I think, the theme of divine sovereignty in a very important, unique way is found in John's Gospel in the 9th chapter. We've seen this not so long ago as we've studied portions of the Gospel of John in our church, but I want to return to this passage and read this story of a man who is born blind, and Jesus, his encounter with this man. I've chosen it because I think it beautifully displays both the deep theological nature of the question of divine sovereignty, as well as the intimate and personal understanding of this doctrine also. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to skip the center section and read the end, 35 through 41. And to do that, I'll ask that you would stand as we read God's word and as we hear it in his presence. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, hear now again the word of the Lord. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. The middle part is the trial, eventually ending in the man's being cast out of the synagogue. Picking up at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we would pray that with the man born blind, we would have our eyes open that we might see into the depths of the beauty of your sovereignty, the glory of your sovereign rule over all things, and the wonder and marvel of your purposes that you are accomplishing through all that you do. Grant us grace to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt with many you have asked this question more than once. Who is in control of this crazy world in which we live? Who is in control? Is there anyone in control? We see the chaos all around us, not only the chaos of our culture and society, which seems in our own nation to be crumbling before our very eyes, but also the tragedies that happen all over this nation and the world. Think of the ongoing fires in California, a state known for its fires this time of year, but this one devastating. Think of the hurricanes that have devastated, destroyed homes and families in Florida, Texas, and now in Puerto Rico and so many other places where people are still without the bare necessities of life, where they're at a loss as to how to find help in their time of need. We see mass shootings happening all the more frequently in places like Las Vegas and in other places around the world, London chief among them. We see terrorist attacks around the world so that we have a sense that there is no more feeling of safety for us wherever we go. It seems to many of us that the world in which we live is clearly out of control and that there is no one really in control. Now, perhaps I trust for you, you understand as I do that we have a God who is in control. But for many, unbelievers certainly, but even believers, they're challenged when they see these things because they wonder if God is in control, why is he allowing these things to happen? These are the great questions that we face from day to day. And we're required, I think, to give answers to people and to encourage them and to point them to the truth of God's sovereignty as we will study it this morning. I hope this study this morning will in some small way give you some ammunition, if not encouragement, to read and to study on your own the scriptures as to what they say about these things so that you can help people understand that our God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is all-loving, and he is working all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. God is in control. He's in charge. Marvin Alasky, as he reviewed Carl Truman's most recent book on Martin Luther, entitled Luther on the Christian Life, wrote this, and I found it very, this week just, I found it very much a tie-in to what we're talking about this morning. Alasky writes this, the Protestant Reformation that began on October 31st, 1517, often seems distant from us. But the concerns that Martin Luther voiced 500 years ago are still very much with us. The medieval Roman Catholic Church tried to structure life and death in a way that seemed eminently fair. We'd go to heaven or hell based on our deeds, they taught, and many people would end up in a purgatorial middle for a long time. But by giving money to the church, we would lessen our own time in purgatory and that of parents or other loved ones as well. Luther busted apart that illusion of control. Westminster Theological Seminary professor Carl Truman's Luther on the Christian Life shows, and this is a quote from the book, that the tragedy and the comedy of fallen humanity is that we have such a laughable view of ourselves, one that would aspire to tell God who and what he must be. I love that sort of depiction of what the Reformation was really all about. I love it because I think it captures the truth of what was going on in those days. The height, the top, the peak of human fallenness is to try to take the place of God. That was what Adam and Eve were trying to do, and all mankind since them. It's ultimately the greatest sin, the sin of pride, wanting to be in God's place. We want to determine for ourselves our own lives and what we do and what we experience. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control of everything. We want to determine our own destiny. This seems, Truman notes, before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church sort of took that place of control. They controlled everything in the religious realm, certainly, and even beyond. They took the place of God, refusing to allow the scriptures to be translated into the common language and tongue of the people. Why? So they could control everything, so that they could dictate what the people learned, what they understood about God, and what they would eventually believe. The people were not only left in their bondage to sin because of the fall, but they were brought into an even greater bondage to the church, which kept the truth of God hidden from their eyes and replaced it with a man-made religion that could never, ever save anyone. And when Luther came along, moved by the Holy Spirit and by the teaching of God's word, as the Spirit led him into that understanding, he, as Truman said, busted apart the illusion of control in Germany, and others throughout Europe would do the same everywhere the Spirit of God led. But the people were not taught in the Reformation that they were their own gods. They were taught that there is a God who is sovereign over all things, who orders and ordains all things, and who is pleased and gracious and merciful to save sinners. And so the Reformation began, and the illusion of power that the Roman Catholic Church had was busted apart in the Reformation. Well, this morning I want to talk of that brief doctrine of sovereignty. I want to look at it in a simple way through this text, and I want us to be encouraged that in the midst of our day in which we live, where we still clamor for control, there is peace and rest in a God, even in the midst of the chaos of life, who is in control and who orders and ordains all things for our good and for his glory. But first, let's define sovereignty. Simplistically, sovereignty can be defined this way. It speaks of the quality of one who rules supremely over all things, without equal, without competitor, over all men and nations, over all events and the destinies of all, who rules over all things regarding creation and redemption. That's sort of a simplistic summary of what it means. Other writers have gone further. One writer says this: the sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that is relegated to an obscure corner in the Bible. Rather, this truth of God's sovereignty is the very bedrock doctrine of all Scripture. This is the Mount Everest of biblical preaching or biblical teaching, the towering truth that transcends all theology. From its opening verse, the Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that God is and that God reigns. In other words, he is God, not merely in name, but in full reality. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases in saving undeserving sinners. All other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought into alignment with this keystone truth. The sovereignty of God is the free exercise of his supreme authority in executing and administrating his eternal purposes. God must be sovereign if he is to truly be God. A God who is not sovereign is not God at all. So you see, the central doctrine, and many argue this, that came out of the Reformation is this great truth. God restored to the place of being a sovereign God who rules over all things. Many of you have read, and if you haven't, I encourage you to read A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression, Pink says? We mean the supremacy of God. We mean the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as he pleases. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Such, he says, is the God of the Bible. Now, those expressions, those definitions, relate directly to the idea of sovereignty. Our confession of faith speaks of this as well, and in so doing, protects God from all charges of wrong or of evil. In Westminster Confession of Faith on the Decrees of God, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God ordains not only all that happens, but even how they happen. And by the free actions of men, sinful men and wicked men, those things are established as well in God's sovereignty. So that's what sovereignty is. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. And so let's return then to our passage, because here I think we see this great doctrine in two key ways. There are really two things going on in this scene in John chapter 9. And these two things are intertwined together in our text, but I'm going to separate them, divide them, though there'll be overlap, so that we might have a simple and basic lesson this morning on what it means for God to be sovereign over everything. Over everything. The first point I would start with is this. God is involved in the bad things of life. I want to keep it simple. God is involved in the bad things of life. I'm going to leave that definition stand. I'll let you determine, and most of us would agree, what the bad things of life are. The things of life that we would not prefer ourselves. Things like blindness. God is involved in those things. We often speak, as we speak of God's providence, which is the exercise of his sovereignty in the world, we often speak of good providences and of bad or hard providences of life. And that is often very helpful. But sometimes we tend to want to make God to be a part of only that which is the good providence of life, the good things that happen. And there's something inside of us that wants to push God away from the bad things, to say that somehow, though we understand it not, God can't be involved in these things, because by definition, they're not good, they're bad, they're against his very nature. But the Bible teaches clearly that God is involved in both the good providences of life as well as the bad providences of life. Consider the story before us in John chapter 9. Notice that the issue of whether God is involved or not is not an issue. The issue is very clear. God is clearly involved. Now, the second point we'll get to, that is God's involvement in this and what it looked like, by the questions that are asked, are clear. And we'll talk about that. But the question of whether God's involved at all is very clear. It's assumed that this man sinned, violated something that God had taught, and because of his sin, he's now being punished by a God who is involved in this blindness. And so there's clearly acknowledgement that God, in fact, is involved in this blindness that this man has had since birth. Exodus chapter 4. When Moses is rehearsing with God the many excuses he would give to God regarding why he could not go and be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh, you remember the interaction that both Moses and the Lord had with one another. In verse 11 or 10, then Moses said to the Lord, Exodus 4:10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't carry this out, Lord, because I don't speak well. So the Lord said to him, verse 11 of Exodus 4, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. If Moses had been blind, the Lord would have said to Moses, I made you blind, Moses, but I can use you just as you are. Go and obey the word I have spoken to you. This principle speaks to many things that we see happening in our world today. So many, again, want to remove God from the things that we see. We would imagine that God somehow was absent, that he was caught off guard. When Violet and Roy and Nancy were hit by a car last night. He didn't see it coming, caught him off guard, but he's going to work after it happens to make sure everyone's well. We want to do that. There's something instinctive in us that wants to do that. We want to say that God somehow is unable to stop some of these great tragedies. The classic argument is either he is not all-powerful as he claims to be or not all-loving. The truth is he is both of those things and he is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass in our lives and the life of the world in which we live. That truth is clear. And this passage in John chapter 9, again, assumes it. Every character in this, whether it be the man himself, certainly Jesus, the disciples who asked a wrong-headed question, the Pharisees who would interview this man, the parents who came to the Pharisees, all of them understood this principle. God is involved in this somehow. Now, their assumption, at least the disciples and others, was wrong. It was not what they thought. And Jesus would straighten them out. But the point is clear. God is involved in even the bad things of life. We've read several passages this morning that speak of God's sovereignty over all things. And Psalm 29 is another psalm that speaks of it. It speaks of the Lord's voice over the waters, the glory of God in thunder. The Lord who made all of the waters, the Lord who breaks the cedars, who splinters the cedars of Lebanon, the Lord who divides the flames of fire. And it says this towards the end of that psalm. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Over the greatest tragedy humankind has ever experienced, in the flood, where save 8 people, all were destroyed. It says here clearly, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He was ruling over it. The scriptures declare he sent it intentionally. It was according to his will. He sets the boundaries of the sea and causes the sea to overrun those boundaries. The flood was the worst natural disaster ever, and God was enthroned over it, ruling and judging through it. That is true of everything that we see happening in the world today. This has been a hard year. It seems almost every day we read of tragedies, of loss, and of suffering that many are going through even now. Storms, fires, flooding, murders, the list goes on and on. But as we look over the landscape of history, we have to understand that these things are not out of the normal. Perhaps they're more evident and more before us because of the world in which we live, technology able to take those things and immediately, every moment of the day, put them before us. Perhaps it seems unusual to us. But the truth is, it's not unusual in history. This is not to say that these things have happened in the same way before, but they've always happened. It's part of this fallen world. Disasters and storms are the norm. As difficult it is to imagine, the damaging effect of these storms in our day pales in comparison to those that have been experienced in times past. For instance, in 1975, not so long ago, Typhoon Nina killed about 229,000 people. In 1991, a cyclone in Bangladesh claimed 138,000 lives. In 2008, Cyclone Nargis took over 138,000 lives. The infamous 2004 Boxing Day quake caused flooding, which took about 250,000 lives. And in 1970, Bola cyclone claimed 500,000 lives. And some millennia ago, and here he speaks of what we spoke of, that unequal geological meteorological event took the life of all humanity, save 8 people. The point of this, that God is involved in the dark and bad things of this life, is simply to acknowledge that God is God. Let the earth fear the Lord, this psalm ends. Let the earth fear the Lord. For God is in the midst of it all, and we cannot and ought not to remove him from these things, as if he would be protected if he were removed. He is not protected. He is diminished and lessened if somehow we say that God is not involved, that he is not present, that he is not ruling over, that he is not ordaining these things for his own purposes and to his own ends and for his own glory. And so the first point is fairly straightforward. It's evident in our text, very clear. And that is, God is present. He is involved in these things. The second point is this, that in these things, God is working out his purposes through them. God is working out his purposes in the bad things of life. And that's really where we get to the problem in this story. The problem comes at the very first verse. His disciples, who saw with Jesus this man born blind from birth, asked this question, "Rabbi," or teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We would ask the question today this way, and you know I love you, and you know I wouldn't say, "Who sinned last night? Was it Violet or Roy?" Most of us would say Roy, or Danson. Who sinned? I know you would add your amen. But who sinned? It's the same question. When something bad happens, who sinned in Puerto Rico? How do we find them? That God would unleash such devastation in that place. It's the same question. And immediately Jesus answers the question, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, the purposes of God in this man, ordained from the foundation of the world, were clear. It was to show simply that Jesus was God. That's what it was about. And what is interesting, and it's beyond our study this morning, trace out the way in which this story unfolds, including the center section, which we didn't read. And through this examination of this man by the Pharisees, you will see this man's faith literally increase before your eyes. It's remarkable. In the first stage, all he says is what happened. Here's what happened. He told me to do this. He put spittle on my eye with mud. He told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went like he said. I came back. I had my sight. That's all he says. You follow and you trace out what is happening. And you see the end of the story as we saw in these verses read earlier. Jesus confronts the man whose physical eyes have now been opened. And he shows that through all of this time, this man's faith was actually by the Spirit of God growing within him, so that when he is asked, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" and he says, "I don't know who that is." And he says, "The man who healed you, who gave you sight, is the man standing before you. You've already seen him." And he says, "I believe." And he worships him. You get a hint of this towards the very end of his sort of his interrogation by the Pharisees. The man answered when the Pharisees said, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is even from." And I love this answer in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He already knew. He already knew that this man was different. It was unlike the Pharisees, unlike anyone else. His faith was already growing. The point is, he came to understand that God was working out his purposes through this bad thing of life. The disciples assumed what so many assumed in those days. They saw it very simplistically. God punishes the ones who do evil with bad things, and the ones who do good, he rewards them with good things. It was a distortion of the truth of God's word and understanding of how God works. It's not so simple as a one-to-one correspondence between our sins and God's punishment. If it were so, it would be all the more confusing that so many who sin simply seem to enjoy all the good things of this life. And so many who suffer, or do right, I should say, seem to be suffering and enduring greater suffering than others. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. You think of Job. You think of Asaph in Psalm 73. We could all, one writer says, understand God's providence perfectly if it really simply was a one-to-one relationship between sin and punishment. It would also mean that you could never safely ride the bus because there would be bound to be one sinner on board deserving death in a fiery accident. Isn't that true? You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't ever be sure that there wouldn't be someone around you who was going to get struck down by God because of their sins. Often his purposes, and maybe even always, are that men and women would repent of their sins and cry out to him who alone can save. That's often his purpose. It certainly was the purpose here, that this man would come to believe in the one who is the Son of God, who healed him of his physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. But we see it in so many places in the Bible as well. This kind of mentality, that this simplistic view that if you do bad, bad things will happen. If you do good, good things will happen, is seen in many, many places, perhaps no greater than in the story of Job. You remember the story well. Job was more righteous than any man on the face of the earth. And God, unknown to Job, gave Satan permission to touch him, his body, his possessions, his family, but not to take his life. God was exercising his sovereignty over Satan and over his ability to do what he pleased with Job. God was sovereign. But in Job's great discouragement, in Job's great sorrow at the loss he endured, four came to sit with him. And in the end, they said one thing. They said the same thing the disciples asked Jesus. They said over and over and over again, read through Job and you see it over again, argument upon argument. "Job, you must have done something wrong. This is pretty bad. Just repent of your sins, be reconciled to God, and all will go well." Job refused that counsel by Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. And in the end, he would meet with God himself. Elihu, the youngest of the counselors of Job, came to him, spoke last, and spoke the truth of God to Job. in order that Job would be prepared to meet with God. And in Job 38, verse 1, what do we find? What does God say? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." In other words, he said to Job, "Who are you, Job, to question what I do? Who are you to ask these questions about what I do?" That is a statement of a sovereign God who gives no answer to anyone regarding what he does, who rules both over the good and the evil that befalls man. What he tells Job is this, that he was as much involved in the sadness of taking Job's children as he was in the joy of the day of their birth. God was equally present. It's why Job said in the beginning, as his faith was strong, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is the answer God gives to Job. He never answers Job's questions. He never tells him why. He simply says, "Job, I am God. I have a right to do among the children of men as I please. It belongs to you, Job, simply to humbly bow before me and to trust me." And that is exactly what Job does. And God's blessings are poured out upon him. Or consider the way this view of God comes through in the scriptures. Consider the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 28. You have a little vignette, a story of this as well. Acts 28 records after the shipwreck that Paul endured. It reads this way in verse 1. "Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out and latched itself or fastened itself on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god." Even the pagans acknowledged this kind of false idea and understanding, that somehow Paul had done something horribly wrong to first be in a shipwreck and then to be bitten by a viper. But both of these were wrong. God is always working out his purposes in these things. And God can never be limited to this simplistic one-to-one relationship between what is evil and the evil that people do. And we see it in so many places. Perhaps regarding the final purposes of God in these things is found in Luke 13, a passage you don't need to turn to it. You know it well. We've referred to it many times before. It's the account of Jesus as he deals with those who come to him and ask him these hard questions. "Why is it, Jesus," they ask, "why is it that Pilate allowed the blood of the martyrs to be mingled with their sacrifices?" And Jesus answered, "Do you suppose," same mentality, "they must have done something really bad." And Jesus says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or like the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed them, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than others?" No, it is that you might know that you need to repent, lest you likewise perish. You see, God's purposes are clear. He is involved in the bad things of life, and he is working out his purposes through them. And so often, those purposes are that men and women facing these tragedies and these difficulties of life would by the Lord be called to repent of their sins and to turn to him. Isn't that what we pray so often? I know I do, as we hear of these tragedies. We certainly pray for the comfort of those who have lost loved ones. We pray for the provision of God, who is gracious and merciful to all, that He would provide for the needs who have suffered, those who have suffered such loss. But above all of that, what we pray and what we ought to pray is consistent with what God is doing through these things, and that is that He would be pleased to call many to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to acknowledge that God is sovereign, to see that what God is doing in these things is getting the attention of a people who have so distanced themselves from the presence and reality of God that this is a wake-up call for so many, a wake-up call that reminds them that there is a greater and more serious judgment that is coming in the future. So we ask, why are these things happening? We've learned that we cannot remove God from them, and we've learned that God is accomplishing a great purpose through them. One writer notes, and they write it in a way that I think is worth quoting, regarding his purposes. To the unbelieving and to the unrepentant, that is, when bad things happen, when things, the tragedies of life happen, how are we to think? To the unbelieving and unrepentant, you may not suffer any great tragedy in your life. Buildings may not fall on you. Terrorists may leave you alone. And you may never be involved in a major accident. But that is because final justice is never rendered on this side of the veil of life. Hitler did not escape justice by taking his own life. Stalin did not escape justice because he died in his bed. Rather, at their last heartbeat, both were instantly delivered into the hands of their judge. For it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Both dying in an unrepented and Christless state are now enduring a punishment that would make the greatest of earthly punishments or disasters seem trivial. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And do not think there will be a time later. I'll repent later usually means I'll never repent at all. And so the lesson for those who would live in unbelief and unrepentance in the midst of these tragedies is to clearly see that God is calling them to repentance, to a turning from their sins, that they might be kept safe from the judgment to come. But to the believer, as we watch and endure and live through these things, to the believer who has repented and every day repents anew, you, on the other hand, may suffer tragedy and loss. But you know that because of your faith in Christ, even these things, although we may not understand how, will ultimately work together for your good. All the evil you will ever encounter for all eternity will be during the brief span of your mortal life. And do not fear. You have your Master's assurance that though you may die, you will never perish eternally. So for the believer who walks through and endures such difficult, bad things of this life, we have the promise of God that He will keep us eternally. Not this mortal body, though they kill this mortal body. We have a promise that we will be kept eternally and never perish eternally. Secondly, as we think about these things, remember, and this point was made by one writer earlier, remember that what we see in the present is but a foreshadowing of that which will happen at the end of the age. There is a judgment to come. As Peter wrote of those in his own day who doubted and asked, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of this God who has promised to come in judgment against all sin? Where is it? We don't see it. Well, God is saying, in these tragic events and in these ways, take note of the sudden, horrific suffering that has fallen on those affected, and realize that you are no less deserving of such suffering. The suffering they have experienced is a mere foretaste of the everlasting suffering that awaits all who refuse to repent of their sins and return to me. That is what God is always saying in the tragedies of this life. Hurricanes are warnings to us of the eternal judgment yet to come. They are like warning shots fired across the bow of ships that are sailing in rebellion to God. They are calls to repentance, to turn away from our sin and return to our Creator by trusting His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Christ is the only safe refuge from this coming day of judgment that will make all hurricanes, all tragedies seem like arguments on a playground, one writer says, in comparison, because He has lived a perfect life of righteousness and died a death that fully atones for sin. Only those who bow to Him as Lord, who repent of their sin and trust in Him, will be saved. That is what God is saying to us. That is part of what His purposes are as He sovereignly rules over all that He ordains in this life. These storms, these fires, these terrorist attacks, these random shootings, with every other tragedy in life, are calls to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say this morning that they're not only calls to those who endure them, but to those who hear of them, those who watch them from afar, from the safety of their homes. They are calls to all to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. It was His purpose in John 9, as His divinity was clearly seen in the healing of this man, and as this man came to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. And it is true for all of us who live today. I don't know, and neither do you, because we cannot read infallibly God's providence. I don't know what His providence is for each one of us. But I can tell you this, if part of that includes for you the bad in this life, what we would call bad, please know that He's in it, and He's accomplishing in it a purpose in your life to draw you closer to Himself. Perhaps it is to draw you to Himself first, and then to deepen your relationship with Him as you learn to trust Him in the midst of all that happens in this life. The thing I love about the sovereignty of God is not its intellectual stimulation as you think through and wrestle through what the Bible teaches. It's not all that we've learned even this morning. It's how intensely practical it is in our lives and how comforting it is to know that our lives are in the hand of a God who is sovereign, that there's nothing that's ever going to happen outside of His will for our lives, that He orders everything that comes into our lives, everything, with perfect wisdom for us to accomplish in us what He desires. The last hymn we sing will acknowledge that. It is really a prayer. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask Thee only for a present mind intent on pleasing Thee. That's all we can say to a God who rules supreme over all things. And it's the right response to say to a God who is sovereign. Let us pray. Father, no matter what the providence of life and in Your sovereignty You would ordain for each one of us, and even for our church, we would simply want to bow before You and to humble ourselves and to recognize that You are sovereign over all of it, and that Your purposes are being accomplished through them, that we may grow in Christ, in our love for Him, that we might grow in our hatred of sin, and that we might delight ourselves more and more in who You are, as You are revealed so clearly and powerfully in Your Word. Grant us then every grace to live in the midst of Your sovereign rule, with faith, believing on Jesus and clinging unto Him, we pray in His name. Amen.